this morning. Our faith is in the Son of God. And truly, as the centurion said, truly this was the Son of God. And more accurately, He is the Son of God. Jesus is down, but not out. Last week we heard Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we studied and saw it's because that's what was required for it to be finished, for God's salvation plan to be complete. It was finished at the cross because Jesus was forsaken and became a curse for us as our Redeemer and Lord, as He was sacrificed as our penal substitutionary atonement, which is the picture of grace, or the divine expression of grace. He was also sacrificed as our propitiation, God's divine expression of mercy given to us. And we explored how it wasn't just His body that was sacrificed, it was His very soul, as we looked at Isaiah 53:10-11. And we saw that the 3 hours of darkness was emblematic of His soul taking on the sins of the world. And only after that does Jesus exclaim that He had been forsaken for us and that it is finished. And this is all because God first loved us. And there's nothing we can ever add to that. And as I had said before, we need to remember these things because God can't possibly love us any more than that. He can't love us any more than that. But what we can do is in our relationship with Christ, by drawing nearer to Him, we can learn to love God more. And that's what our life is about. Growing in the love, growing in the power, growing in the enablement of God Himself. Amen. In that, then, we'll be the witnesses He desires. We also looked at the final 3 hours on the cross and the four things that Jesus said. But today, what we're going to see is how the centurion was half right. Jesus was the Son of God, but He still is. And Him rising from the dead is proof of that, which we're going to look at next week. But today what we're going to see is Jesus is down. He came down from the cross. He's not still on the cross like some religions have Him still on the cross, nailed to the cross. No, He came down from the cross. He was buried. And that's what we're looking at today. But during His burial, He did not sit idle. It wasn't just a body and His soul and spirit laying there. He was about His Father's business, even during His burial period. So He's down, but He's not out. Because you can't keep a God-man down, even during His time of burial. So, He was about His Father's business, and what's just as important, so was His secret disciples about His Father's business. So let's read Matthew 27:51-66. Matthew 27:51-66 to see what the Lord has for us today. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You for this message. We praise You. And we often overlook this detail about Jesus' burial. We look at the cross, and then we run right to how He's risen from the grave. And yes, that is ultimately what's important. But Father, even in the smallest details, You're working. Even in those times that look like it's unproductive, Jesus was going about Your Father's business. And even in our times, when we may look unproductive to others, we are being prepared for that time as Your secret disciples, to do Your work, Your way, at Your timing. And we may have to risk everything when that time comes, just as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did. So, Father, may we be encouraged today by this message. May we see how You use us at all times of our lives, in every season, as You use Jesus as our example for all things. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. So, 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, that'd be after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or also known as Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how the deceiver," that was talking about Jesus, "said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard," which is actually in the King James, "you have a watch," and that's a number of guards, and we'll talk about that later. "You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Our application today for this message. Truly, Jesus is the Son of God. As we see that every day in our lives, as He works in our lives. And may we always remember that He is the Son of God, revering Him always for who He is and for what He has done. He's not our homeboy. He's not our buddy. He's not somebody we use to get things. He's our Lord God, Savior of all mankind, and our example of how we're to live our lives. May we revere Him for who He is and what He has done. Christ has come down from the cross, but He's not out. He's in us as our risen Lord. And we're sealed. Sealed by His Holy Spirit. And under His authority and power, our lives will glorify God, even if we too, for a season, are His secret disciples. So get prepared. Get ready to be used. Because God will call upon you. He doesn't waste anything, including us. All right, so let's go ahead and look at our verse-by-verse study. 51 through 56. Interesting verses here. Remember all the Old Testament saints you saw who were resurrected and what the centurion said. Just to recap, verse 51, although I covered this at the end of my message last week, I wanted to recap because there's some additional things that the Lord gave me as we look at 51. First of all, the earthquake reminds us of the law given at Mount Sinai. It was given with a great earthquake as the ground shook and the law was given. So the earthquake reminds us of the law given on Mount Sinai, and thus it is emblematic of Jesus fulfilling the requirements of the law and its curse. This curse of sin, established by the law, forever abolished at the cross of Christ. Secondly, the torn veil from top to bottom indicates further that Jesus had conquered sin, and there is no longer a separation between God and believing man. No longer a separation between us, as we were reconciled to Him in Christ. The split rocks remind us that Jesus can make the rocks cry out. And He did so here, as in a sense, reminds us of the broken hearts that are going to come for those who believe in Christ. So I know that's spiritualizing, but I don't do this alone. I read these in the commentary and I liked them, so I wanted to share them with you. I think it's great. The split rocks cried out as they were broken in two. We know that the whole universe groans waiting for its redemption. The whole universe groans, and this is a picture of that as well. So, going on to verses 52 to 53. Now, it's as if Matthew jumps ahead of the chain of events that we see here, in order to prepare and to remind the Jewish readers of the resurrection of Christ, which he's going to share in detail, but he does it by reminding them of something that must have really impressed them Because Matthew's the only one that talks about these Old Testament saints raising from the grave in the resurrected body. So he's basically saying here, hey Jews, remember all the resurrected saints walking around after Jesus' resurrection? Maybe you didn't recognize the risen Lord, but you surely remember when many of them rose from their graves, went into Jerusalem, and appeared to many. And maybe didn't appear to you, but you've heard of people to whom these saints had appeared. So he's going back and, you know, giving a flash, or well, actually a flash ahead, if you will, as far as the chain of events that are occurring right now. But he's reminding those who are reading after this event that there was the resurrection of the dead, the Old Testament saints. Now, you may have not have seen the risen Lord, but there's certainly evidence you can't deny of the power of the resurrection. So I believe that's what this is saying here. Now, I have a handout here. And I'm not going to go over this in detail. I'm going to read the conclusion and highlight the validation points or the confirmation points, and then you guys can read this at your leisure. The saints resurrected from the dead. And the important thing is that the anti-Nicene library, basically anti here meaning not against, but before, well, from the time of Christ's crucifixion until the Council of Nicaea, there was Christian writers that had documented many events. Now, they were not canonized in the Bible, but they are of historical value. And the reason I chose to use this is because it's validated by Scripture. So the only things I took out of here are the ones that are validated by Scripture, and I want to read the conclusion, because we're talking about the resurrected saints and what happened during Jesus' burial. So let's read the conclusion. Christ, during his burial period, first descended to the lower parts of the earth, Hades, as it's called in Greek, where he led captive, the Old Testament saints awaiting at Abraham's bosom for the Messiah's salvation work at the cross to be finished, just as it's described in Luke 16:22 through 31. What we have to remember is that Hades was divided into two compartments, the heart of the earth, where people would die, and you would either go to the bosom of Abraham, which were the believing saints waiting for the Messiah to come, and then the non-believers would go literally to what we call hell or hellfire or torment. And this is all described in Luke 16:22-31. And there was a big chasm between the two. So those on one side would be awaiting for the resurrected Lord to come because they couldn't go to heaven. They couldn't be raised up until the sacrifice had been made once and for all. And so that's what we see here. And this is all in accord with Chuck Smith's commentary as well. After the graves were opened by the earthquake, and after Christ's resurrection, reportedly 12,000 Old Testament saints left the cemetery in their resurrected bodies and went into Jerusalem and were seen by multitudes of people. And some of the books I've read, one of them mistakenly referred to it as the historian Josephus, and I believe I might have shared that mistakenly as well. It isn't Josephus that documented it. It's this anti-Nicene library, so it's by Christians who had documented this. But it was like Samuel was coming and talked to the chief priest. And so these people could not deny the resurrection. So that's where we're at as far as what Jesus was doing. Now, why did I share this with you? Because it's confirmed here in Matthew, just in the verses we're reading here, 27:52-53. Paul verified it in part in Ephesians 4:8-10, and you can read this. Peter further validated it in part in 1 Peter 3:18-20. Jesus prophesied it in part in Matthew 12:40. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Heart of the earth, Hades, center of the earth. Moreover, the Apostle Creed states this: Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Now, the Apostle Creed is a summary, or the summary of what the apostles, the first apostles, believed at the time of Christ. So, I say all that to say this. Christ was at work during his burial period, because we know that based on this, that you can't keep the God-man down. He was about his father's business. Even while he was in the grave, or as the Greek word is called Hades, his spirit lived. Jesus had committed his spirit into his father's hand in Luke 23:46, which Curtis is going to cover. And he breathed his last mortal breath. He died mortally. But his spirit, just as our spirit, because he's a spiritual being containing his soul, then proceeded to fulfill the Father's will in Hades. We are now spiritual beings. We're no longer carnal creatures. When we're born again, we're no longer carnal creatures. We're no longer creatures of the flesh. We are spiritual beings. Our soul has now become part of that spiritual being. Jesus is an example of what happens when we die. Our last breath here on earth is our first breath now in heaven. Why? Because Christ has already paid the price. He's already set the captivity free, so to speak. And immediately we go to heaven and we be with the Lord as He has prepared a place for us. And we go there and we await the resurrection of our glorified bodies. They were a foreshadow of what's going to happen to us as far as our resurrected bodies are concerned. So this is often what the Bible does, is give us a foreshadow of what the end result is going to be. Now, He went to set the captives free. Not to suffer in hell for our sins, as some preach, but for Him to preach the good news to those who were awaiting it at Abraham's bosom, as their faith in the coming Christ had been accounted to them as righteousness. But now, as He visits them in the grave, so to speak, in the center of the earth, in Hades at Abraham's bosom, they now receive His righteousness as He comes and says and shares, I believe, that it is fulfilled. They thirsted and hungered for this very thing, His righteousness. And now they have it. You cannot enter into heaven unless you're clothed properly. And what is the proper clothing to enter heaven? One thing, Christ's righteousness. And here is when they received it. No one could go to heaven before Christ was crucified. They were in this temporary holding place called Hades. And then they'd be in paradise that day, just as Jesus told the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." As Abraham's bosom became paradise, as the Lord had come in victory to make it so. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57 says, "So when this incorruptible has put on incorruption," that would be our bodies, "have put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." His first victory lap was down to set the captivities captive, or if you will, on the train of His robe to lead them to heaven. But they were going to be there. They were going to walk with Jesus for the 40 days until He was ascended. It identifies in the Anti-Nicene Library, which I've captured here. So again, take that for whatever it's worth. Pray about it. Seek His face. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. But the bottom line is, Jesus was down, but He wasn't out. He was about His Father's business during this time of this season. It looks like He was totally unproductive. And this is going to be an application for our lives too, as we get to that later. Now, you recall, also He's telling them. So remember, the Old Testament saints that were walking around. Also, you recall what the centurion and others had said of Him in verse 54. When all these things occurred, these fearless men, especially the centurion, these centurions who are leaders over 100 men, were chosen for that exact reason, because they were brave, they were fearless, they were great leaders as far as in battle. So they would be fearless men. But what does it say about this centurion and the ones that were with him? They greatly feared. But I believe as you look at this word, it's in a sense of true reverence. Yes, fear and trembling because of the events that had happened. But in true reverence, they feared God, as evidenced by what they said. Truly, this was the Son of God. And if they weren't saved then, their hearts were certainly prepared to be saved. as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was so striking that a hardened Roman centurion confesses that this was the Son of God. So he confesses that this was the Son of God. And you know what? That in and of itself could have cost him his life. As here he was identifying with a criminal, as far as the Romans were concerned. But he feared God more than what the Romans could do to him. This man, the centurion, who had supervised the death of perhaps hundreds of other men by crucifixion, knew there was something absolutely unique about Jesus, and his rock-hard heart broke. Just like a picture of those rocks breaking and crying out, his heart broke and he cried out, "This was the Son of God." He knew the truth. His eyes were open. That's a picture of a broken and contrite heart, I would say. The only thing wrong with what he said, or that needs to be clarified, is that it isn't that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. As the centurion, use of the verbiage here seems to think that he no longer was so. But we know better. We know that Jesus conquered sin and death as he went to Hades in the victory to do so. Not only reconciling our sin to him and his soul, and by his sacrifice, and by him being the propitiation, giving us mercy, giving us what we don't deserve, and not giving us what we do deserve, he went to set the captives free, just as he said he would when he gave his first message as the Messiah in Nazareth. He has come to set the captives free. And the first captives he set free was those waiting to hear the good news of Jesus and to confirm the faith that they have. So the Old Testament saints were resurrected. And as I said, the Jews must have been particularly impressed with this because Matthew's the only one that mentions it in his Gospels. And remember, who is Matthew writing to but the Jews? Verses 55 through 56. And many women who followed and ministered to Jesus in Galilee was there, looking on that day, including Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph. John 19:25 identifies this as the wife of Clopas. This would make her the mother of Apostle James the Less, because Clopas is also known in Greek as Alpheus, or Alpheus. Well, guess who Alpheus also was the father of? Guess who also was he was the father of? Matthew, the gospel writer. So what is literally Matthew doing in humility, saying, "Hey, this was my mother"? Because we see that in Luke, Matthew is called Levi, and Levi is identified as the son of Alpheus. So literally he's saying, "Hey, my mom was there," without bringing attention to himself. That's humility. And the mother of Zebedee's sons, who was Salome, the one who asked Jesus if her two sons, John and James, could sit on Jesus' left and right hand in his kingdom. Let's turn to Matthew 20. 21. And let's read 20, 21 through 22. Matthew 20, 21. And let's see what Salome had asked Jesus to do for her sons. And Jesus' response. And he said to her, Salome, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." Now we see Salome, the mother of James and John, the apostles, James the Greater, and the apostle John. She must have recalled her asking if her sons could sit at the right hand of Jesus, and must have recalled the cup that they would be required to drink. And I wonder how that pierced her heart. And Jesus goes on to say, because she really didn't know what she was asking, in Matthew 20:23, "So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" So how her heart must have broke, knowing that her sons would suffer in a similar manner. Not the cup of wrath of God, but the cup of suffering that we all drink as we go in faith in Christ. His mother Mary, I should say, Jesus' mother Mary, who was sitting at the foot of the cross, and how her heart was pierced as she remembered how she was told that her heart would be pierced as her son would be sacrificed for many. How Salome must have felt very similar to Mary at this time. Pressing on, a broken heart from sin, and two secret disciples go about their father's business. So, to bring further clarification to what happened to Jesus' mortal body, I just want to synopsize John 19:31 through 37 to tie it in here. I just want to wrap it up as far as some of the other things was going on. John 19:31 through 37 states that it was preparation day for the high day Sabbath when Jesus died, which I should say occurred on the last day of Passover. And this indicates that it wasn't merely the weekly Sabbath. So in other words, when John identified it as a high Sabbath, that, you know, the day of preparation was for the high Sabbath, Chuck Smith clarifies it by saying that this means that Jesus actually died on Thursday and not on the traditional Good Friday. Now, again, I don't want anybody's faith to be shaken by this, because it's just like we celebrate Christmas. Nobody, I don't think, believes that he actually was born on December 25th. The idea is we remember and celebrate Christ was born and what he's done. But the point is that to be scripturally correct, and again, you know, we go first approximation, hey, Good Friday. Second approximation, we say Good Friday. But to be scripturally correct so that all of prophecy falls into place the way it should, because Jesus said he was going to be buried in the center of the earth, in the heart of the earth, for 3 days and three nights, this gives perfect clarity. Jesus would have been crucified on Thursday, buried Friday, Saturday, and rose on Sunday. All right, so he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, just as he had prophesied that he would in the sign of Jonah. So I say this to make it accurate for those who seek that type of accuracy. For those who take it at the first approximation, so be it. You know, but I just wanted to give you the clarity here. Jesus said it, and I believe it. He said he was going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, so I believe it. So this would make, again, Thursday the preparation day, Friday a high Sabbath, and then Saturday would be a regular Sabbath. So you'd literally have two Sabbaths back to back. So that was why it was ultimately important for Joseph of Arimathea to get Jesus in the grave before 6 p.m. on Thursday, because then the high Sabbath would begin. So it was literally 2 days, and then the third day would be Christ arose. All right. So, it being Thursday, the day of preparation for the high Sabbath, the Jewish leaders, one of those crucified to be dead and buried before the Sabbath began. And the Sabbath always begins at 6 p.m. or at sunset. So the Roman guards broke the legs of the two thieves so that they would die. Because when you break the legs of somebody that's on the cross, they can't lift themselves up to breathe anymore, so they suffocate. Because that is the death that's caused by crucifixion, is suffocation. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs, but they pierced Jesus' side with a spear to ensure that he was dead. And these Romans were experts at execution and death, so they made sure he was dead. And when they pierced his heart, immediately the word says, water and blood came out from his side. And this indicates Jesus died from a broken heart. Literally, all our sins had ruptured or broke his heart. This fulfilled two prophecies. And it also serves as our example, even in death, as we're to imitate him in death, vis-a-vis dying to ourselves, being crucified with him, as that's our life, is to be lived in humility and dead to ourselves, but living for him. As we look at Psalm 34:17 through 22, it says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord Jehovah hears, and delivers them out of their trouble. The Lord Jehovah is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such have a contrite spirit. Did Jesus have a broken heart? Did he have a contrite spirit? I say there was no more heartbroken than his. No more contrite spirit than his. Jesus took our sins and it literally broke his heart, and we hear his contrite spirit as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not that he had sinned, but he cries out in remorse for all of the world's sin forevermore. As his soul labored to reconcile us to God through his Holy Spirit that was totally grieved. Going on, verse 19 of Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord Jehovah delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, talking about Jesus. None of them is broken. So the prophecy is fulfilled here in Psalm 34, 19. None of his bones were broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. But the Lord Jehovah redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Oh, may we hang on to that. Just as Romans says, for if anyone is in Christ, there is no condemnation. Those who trust in the Lord. We're not condemned because he was forsaken, because his heart was broken, because his soul cried out in contrition. May our hearts be broken by remorse for our own sins. May we have that broken and contrite heart and that contrite spirit, that humble spirit that surrenders all to Jesus. And we trust in him, dying to ourselves, picking up our cross, and following Jesus. The second prophecy is Zechariah 12:10. And it says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. They, Israel, shall be remorseful. As this word pierced here is different than the word used for his hands being pierced, it specifically means by a sword or a spear. So when it talks about his hands being pierced, it's a different word than used here. It literally means that he was pierced. His heart was pierced. And literally when the remnant of the Jews see Jesus, because that's what Zechariah is talking about here in 12:10. When the remnant of the Jews see Jesus, they will see him just as if they had killed their own son. And their hearts will be broken as they see that their sin had pierced his heart. Loose paraphrase. But that's what it's talking about. So talking about us in the first part of it, talking about the Jews in the second part of Psalm 34, 17 through 22 in that sense. Now, in 27, Matthew 27, 57, when evening came, now again, you got to remember, if 6 p.m. represents the change of the day, when it's talking about evening, they're talking about late afternoon, probably sometime around 4 o'clock. Because it would have become the Sabbath at 6. So it says, now when late evening, I should say late afternoon came, they call it evening, there came Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. And in Mark it describes Joseph of Arimathea as a member, a prominent member of the council. That would mean he's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He now goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body in verse 58. Which Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. John also indicates that he was also joined by another prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And who would that be? But Nicodemus, who in chapter 3 of John had come at night and had talked to Jesus about what it meant to be born again. And where we have John 3:16 and all those things. So here Nicodemus was. So we have two secret disciples have been brought out. And we see Nicodemus in John. It says he brought 100 pounds of burial spices. And they took Jesus to a garden tomb in 59 through 60. One Joseph had recently hewn out of the rock. So this fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked, because normally the wicked would be buried there by Calvary. You don't bury rich men where the prisoners are crucified. But it also goes on to say, but with the rich man at his death. So it was a rich man's tomb in the place where normally criminals would be buried. Now, what does this tell us about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and their heart of preparation? This wasn't going to be the tomb that Joseph was going to be buried in. He had purposely prepared a tomb for Jesus. Now, I don't know if it was by prophecy or he had listened to what Jesus said, like Mary had said at his feet, and understood what was going to happen. But he went, he hewed out a tomb out of rock. And what did Nicodemus do? He went out and gathered 100 pounds of spices. I mean, this is something that takes time to do for burial. So this wasn't some just spur of the moment. So they were prepared, even as they were secret disciples. They were in preparation to fulfill what God had planned for them. That one specific purpose is all we read about as far as what they did to fulfill God's plan. Maybe that's a picture of our life. And our whole life will be in preparation to do that one thing where we may have to risk it all to fulfill God's plan for our life. Because Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, by even associating with Jesus after his death, could lose everything. Certainly be thrown off the Sanhedrin. Certainly be excommunicated from the temple, which they probably were anyway. Because if they were Christians, they may have went there to worship in some degree, but they would have certainly been excommunicated by the high priests as they showed their faith. But more importantly, just as others were stoned, they too, their lives were at risk. So, this was no small thing that they did. And so many people criticize Nicodemus especially for being a secret disciple. But God had hidden them to do this special thing for His purposes. So, may we not criticize one another as we see people and they aren't doing everything we think they should do for the Lord. Because who knows what God has as far as their hidden plan? Who knows what God is doing in their life preparing them? Something far above and beyond anything that we have going on immediately. Number two, maybe you're a disciple that's sitting there thinking, "Well, I'm not doing much for the Lord. I must be a secret disciple." Well, then get prepared. Be prepared for that day, that time, that hour when He calls upon you to risk everything. And you do it by abiding in Christ. You do it by abiding in His love and by abiding in His Word and living it out day after day after day. And He is faithful and He will use you. So in those times, just like what it looked like Jesus was in the tomb and it was unproductive, in those times it may look unproductive to the world and to other Christians, may you be prepared, being prepared, and doing your Father's will. Amen? Because it's not about what other people think. It's about your relationship with Christ and what God has prepared for you. These secret disciples now fulfill prophecy and bury Jesus appropriately. And they wrapped His body in clean linen and in the spices and rolled a large stone across the door. That's another thing. Without help, certainly Joseph of Arimathea couldn't roll that stone. And again, the stone, basically what they do is they hew out a round stone and they put it on a track so that it could be rolled into place to close the door of the tomb or the entrance of the tomb. So that would take help, and we see how He got that help. And maybe even more than just Nicodemus. Then they departed before the Sabbath began because they would not want to break the Sabbath law at 6 p.m. And we also see in verse 61 that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, right? Mary, the mother of Joseph and James the Less, were sitting opposite the tomb and observed where Jesus was buried. Because you know what? They're going to come back and they're going to see Christ, the risen Lord. It is important to note that God's ways are higher than ours. May we trust in God and His leading for ourselves and His leading for other people and have faith in His will to be done, not in our own observations and what we think is best. Pressing on, the chief priests and the Pharisees remembered Jesus' words in verses 62 through 63, the next day, the high Sabbath. The chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and told him that they remembered what Jesus had said. And also they indicate that they understood the meaning as they summarized what Jesus said, clear down to its true meaning. They summarized it by saying, on the third day He says, "I will rise." Remember that during His trial, His mock trial, his kangaroo court, the kangaroo court that the chief priests had put on, they had used in part a total distortion of what Jesus had said. The false witnesses said in Matthew 26:61, they said, "This fellow, Jesus, said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the chief priests used that to convict him of terrorism when they knew in their heart he was talking about his body being raised. So we see what a liar they are, what hypocrites they are. So they stayed here. They knew exactly what Jesus meant, and they were just twisting it. That's what hypocrites do. They twist the words of Jesus. Ironically, however, the enemies of Jesus remembered his promise of resurrection better than his own disciples did. How ironic is that? And often, you know, you'll hear non-believers use the words of God and remember the word of God to beat their own purposes better than many Christians. You know? Well, why is that? Because they're using it for their own purpose and we're not handling the sword of the Spirit the way we should be. But we also see that these legalists didn't mind breaking the Sabbath law when it suited their purposes, as they now went before Pilate on the high Sabbath, which would be a high holy Sabbath, right? The last day of Passover. And they were doing work, doing the work of evil. But again, what man intends for evil, God uses for good. Moreover, they obviously believed Jesus was dead, or they wouldn't be worried about his disciples coming in and stealing his body. They weren't worried about Jesus laying in a cold tomb and waking up and walking out. Well, they call that the swoon theory. So they obviously believed he was dead, as they were afraid that the disciples would come and take his body. But again, as far as them stealing the bodies, that's in verse 64. So they were concerned about that. And all the Jews did from that point forward established irrefutable evidence that Jesus, by the resurrection power of God, had risen from the grave, had risen from the dead, just as the Old Testament saints did, as identified in verses 52 and 53. And they were walking around on the third day in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection, because Jesus had to be the first fruits. So after his resurrection, these others came on the train of his robe and were walking around. So indeed, Jesus' tomb was going to be empty, which we look at next week. And what they feared most had come true. The risen Lord lived. But what did they do in the meantime? They asked Pilate to secure Jesus' tomb with a guard until the third day to ensure this type of deception didn't happen. And that's exactly what they did. They ensured that it was no deception, as Pilate would set a watch. A watch is typically, of Roman soldiers, it's four sets of four. And there's four watches in the night, and they would have four people guarding during those watches, and then they rotate throughout the night, because their lives depended on the people staying awake and making sure that nobody would take whatever they were guarding. So that's called a watch. So it's four sets of four. So it wasn't just like a couple of guards. They were Roman guards, just as Matthew 28:14 confirms they were Roman, as we get into next week, as Pilate is the one they're going to have to deal with after the tomb has become empty. And the chief priest says, don't worry about it, we'll handle it with the governor for you. You wouldn't have to say that if it was the guards of the temple. The temple guards, they just handle it themselves. Also, this number of guards would be appropriate if, as in verse 65, it says, make it as secure as you know how to do. Well, to make it as secure as you know how to do is to take the Roman method of watch. And that, again, is four watches, four people on each watch, making sure nobody fell asleep. And literally, their lives depended on it. So, they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the watch in verse 66. The seal consisted of a rope wrapped around the circumference of the stone. And then, above the door, they would seal it with wax, putting the governor's seal in the wax. That's how they would ensure that it was secure. And as Guzik puts it, I like how he puts it, he says, we should also remember that these were Roman soldiers. They didn't care about Jesus or Jewish laws or rituals. They were called to secure the tomb of a criminal, as far as they were concerned. To them, the only sacred thing at that tomb was the Roman seal. Because if that were broken, at a minimum, their careers were ruined, but quite possibly, they would even be executed themselves for failing to guard that tomb, because they were under the authority of Rome, and Rome did not mess around when it come to those types of things. So they literally had capital punishment for failures in those days. So, our application. Truly, Jesus is the Son of God. And may we always remember that, revering Him always for who He is and for what He has done. As Christ has come down from the cross, but He's not out. He's in us as our risen Lord, and we're sealed by His Holy Spirit. And under His authority and power, our lives will glorify God, as He will use each one of us, even if, for a season, we're His secret disciples. So get prepared to be used by abiding in Him, abiding in His love, abiding in His Word, which means, literally, we're dying to ourselves, picking up our cross, and following Jesus. As we live in His power, we live the resurrected life. And you may be down from time to time, but with Jesus living in you, take heart, His heart, as you can't keep a God-man down. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for all that You are, Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your precious Jesus, our precious Jesus, who came down to save us, to seek and save the lost, and then to conform us into His very image. We praise You for that, Father. May we just have that broken and contrite heart. May we just seek Your face and Your will. And may we just be sensitive to the leading of the Lord through His Holy Spirit. And may we be surrendered to that. May our lives be not just a reflection of who Jesus is, but may we be changed from the inside out, a metamorphosis taking place, and then our outside appearance will literally change into Christ's likeness, as the fruits of the Spirit will be yielded in us as we yield to Christ. Oh, thank You, Father. Thank You for Christ coming in the flesh, living, dying, being buried, and being alive, the risen Lord and our Lord God. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are the love of my life, Jesus. May our lives reflect that. His grace, His mercy, His joy, His peace, all that He has for us. With that I say, go forth and do well in His will by faith and in His love.